Morning, church family. It is always a privilege to be with you and open up God's Word together. I actually volunteered to preach this topic today and didn't draw the short straw, you know, between the elders or anything. Prayerfully, this sermon on finances will be different from anyone that you've heard before. Most of the time, when we talk about money, especially in church, we're talking about giving and budgets and making sure our possessions don't own us, right? We've all heard that before. The problem is we're focusing on the wrong things. We're focusing on behaviors. And behaviors such as giving and budgeting are important, and we'll talk about those things. But it's crucial that we first build upon the right foundation and cultivate the right heart attitude, or we will never see any lasting change. This morning, we're going to look at how our finances should be transformed by the gospel, specifically the generosity of God the Father, the humility and sacrifice of God the Son, and the conviction and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Some may be asking, why are we talking about money in church? We all know this is somewhat of a touchy area, and I'll probably be accused of meddling once or twice, and that's okay. We've all heard stories about people who don't want to come to church because the preachers want their money. That's not the case. We're actually being obedient by talking about money because the Bible talks a lot about it. In fact, you can do a sermon series just on how God wants us to handle our finances. And it was really hard cutting down my sermon to about 2 hours. So, I'm just kidding. Hour and a half. Too often we're fine with hearing what the world thinks about money instead of the Word of God. The truth is, not using our money in a biblical way leads to the sins of greed, selfishness, and pride. Ultimately, each of those sins are idolatry because we hold up and worship money over God Himself. God told the Israelites throughout the Old Testament that they are a people holy to the Lord, their God, and to be holy as He is holy. Peter reiterates this to the church in the New Testament. Holiness isn't just a state of mind or something we just attain. Holiness means to be utterly set apart and different. If we're being honest with ourselves, we really don't want the gospel to impact our wallet. And we want God to stay out of our finances except for what we set aside for Him. And we deceive ourselves thinking that the rest of it is actually ours. I want to give a disclaimer right here at the start. I'm not standing before you as someone who gets all this stuff right. There were many times while preparing this sermon, I was utterly convicted and had to ask God for forgiveness. Although God in His mercy and grace has given me victories in certain areas of our finances, there are many other areas that I have that I need to surrender to Him. I feel unqualified to even preach on this topic, and that's why I tried to stick to the truth of God's Word and not my opinions or the opinions of man. As a church, we've tried to make the gospel undergird and support everything we do in all of our ministries. In order to understand how the gospel impacts our finances, we must make sure that we actually have a correct understanding of the gospel. So throughout the sermon, we're going to look at the four areas that we normally talk about when discussing the gospel: who God is, who we are, what Jesus has done, and our response. We're going to first start out with who God is, which is section one. If you're taking notes, section one or point one is the generosity of God the Father. And we're going to see that in Acts 17, 24 through 25. If you want to open up and follow along in your pew Bible, it's on page 926. Acts 17, 24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So right in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, we see God's generosity revealed to us through creation. Before creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in perfect union, perfect fellowship with each other. The verses from Acts that we read make it abundantly clear that God didn't create all of this because he was bored or he wanted a hobby. God has no needs. We see God's generosity in the act of creating everything and declaring it good. Can you imagine the beauty and majesty of a world untainted by sin? He then creates Adam and parades all the animals before him and allows him to name them. This act helped Adam understand that there was no one like him in all of creation. And God then declares it not good for man to be alone and generously forms Eve from Adam. The garden was perfect, and everything that God created could be enjoyed by Adam and Eve, except one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 29 of Genesis 1 says, "And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." God then makes it clear to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day you eat it, you will surely die." It wasn't because God was being selfish or holding out on Adam and Eve. It was for their own good, because if they ate from it, they were going to die. And everything was going along great until the snake. We see Satan twist God's command and cause Adam and Eve to believe that God was holding out on them, and God could not be trusted. So they act on the lie and take the one thing in all creation that God told them not to, and nothing would ever be the same. Because God is holy and just, he couldn't just turn a blind eye to sin or give a free pass to it. God righteously declares his judgment on it, on Adam and Eve, and cast them out of the garden. But again, God generously makes them close through the first animal sacrifice. And we get the first glimpse of the gospel when God declares that the offspring of Eve would crush the devil's head. Now, it's easy for us to look at Adam and Eve and be judgmental. But how often do we do the exact same thing? Even though God graciously provided Adam and Eve everything for their enjoyment, they allowed Satan to change their focus on the one thing God withheld from them. And he withheld them for their own good. How tempted are we to constantly focus on the things that God has withheld from us and ignore all of his good gifts? Right now, would you describe your attitude about your financial situation as one of contentment or discontentment? Hello? I'll say that again. Would you describe your attitude about your financial situation as one of contentment or discontentment? When it comes to our finances, how willing are we to listen to the voice of Satan, who still whispers, Did God really say? Did God really say that you shouldn't buy that? Did God really say that a little credit card debt is bad? Doesn't God want you to be happy? What we're really saying when we act on Satan's lies is God cannot be trusted, and he really doesn't have our best interests in mind. We're telling God that he made a mistake with the resources he has given us, and he's got it wrong. When we act out in sinful pride, discontentment, and selfishness, we are in direct opposition to God's generosity with us. God in his sovereignty gives us exactly what we need and withholds from us exactly what we don't. Satan's scheme is to make us focus on ourselves, what I want, what I deserve, what will make me happy, and destroy any thought of being generous with others. The main lie that Satan tells us is that God is not being generous with us, and the things that we own and the things that we desire should be ours, and we truly deserve them. But what we truly deserve is God's righteous judgment. I want to focus on three truths that should transform our generosity. Truth number one, and it's a foundational understanding that God's generosity must start, or a foundational understanding of God's generosity must start with that he owns everything. Psalm 24:1 tells us the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That doesn't leave any sort of anything outside of God's realm. He owns it all. This fact should transform how we look at our finances. Everything that we have is actually God's and not ours. In his generosity, he has allowed us to be stewards or managers of what he is already at, what is already his. When we see what we have as someone else's, it should change and impact how we treat it. It should make us more careful on how we spend his resources, and it should help us be less changed to what we thought was ours. Are we being wise with what's been entrusted to us? And are we grateful to the one who's providing our needs? Or are we constantly focused on what God hasn't given us? We're going to tackle tithing a little bit later, but we have to get out of the mindset that God only cares about a portion of our money. When we rightly see treasure as belonging to God, we can rightly transfer our thoughts, our desires, to our true treasure, which is God himself. We learn to put our love and trust not in money, but to love and trust the one who has graciously provided to us. John Piper says this, being rich towards God doesn't mean to enrich God. I think it means count God as your riches. If you are looking for where to be rich, focus on God. He is your great reward. He is your riches. Therefore, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven would be living in such a way as to maximize God as your treasure. Handle your money in such a way as to show that God and not money is your treasure. Truth number two, what we have on this earth, it's all temporary. It's easy to fall into the world's mindset that the one who dies with the most toys wins. And I think you've heard it said, the one who dies with the most toys dies. There's no winning there. You don't get to take the toys with you. There's an old song that says, you know, you can't hook a trailer to your hearse. You can't take the toys with you. And Jesus warns us not to lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It's not only our stuff that is temporary, but our bodies are temporary as well as our time. Meaning, time is a resource that God grants us, and if we're spending it chasing after the temporary goods of the world, then we're not pursuing the one who is truly eternal. We should be using temporary resources that he has provided us as a tools and means to further his kingdom and spread the gospel. As Christians, we must truly believe that this earth is not all there is and stop living like the rest of the world. If this world is all there is, then by all means, we should eat, drink, and be merry, right? But as Christians, we know that is not the truth. But sadly, most of us live that way. The writer of Ecclesiastes spent a lifetime pursuing wealth and pleasure, and at the end of his days, he sees it all as vanity of vanities, as utterly meaningless. He warns us in Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 12, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. When it comes to our finances, too often we look just like the rest of the unbelieving world. When God has called us to be set apart from the world, which leads us to our next point. Truth number three, what we spend earthly riches on has eternal implications. When we come to understand that God owns everything and all of our material possessions and resources are just temporary, we should desire to invest those resources for kingdom purposes. When we get to heaven, we will give an account to how we've used those resources. And you can see that in Romans 14, 12. And we will find out how our eternal investments were spent. We can find out that hundreds of people heard the gospel because we gave to missionaries through Lottie Moon or Annie Armstrong. Or there were orphans in the uttermost regions who received food, clean water, and the gospel because we were good stewards of what God has provided us. How we spend what we've been given will have eternal implications. And it's the only way to actually bring your wealth with you. When each of us gets towards the end of our lives, the regrets that we have won't be, you know, I should have bought that bigger TV. Or I should have put that addition on the house. Instead, it would be, we should have done everything in our power to advance the kingdom of God. because that day of accountability is getting closer and closer. At a recent Gospel Coalition conference, Jen Wilkins said something that summarizes these three truths. This is what she said. Those who know that good awaits them in heaven can afford to be generous on earth. They lose nothing in giving what has been given to them. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a God who is overwhelmingly generous with his people. Make no mistake, we also see his righteous judgment against sin. But we see example upon example of God graciously providing for his people. We see him providing manna and quails for the Israelites, even though they were constantly grumbling and questioning God's goodness. We see him provide the Israelites with a promised land and providing victory over their enemies. As we discussed last week, we see him provide safety for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We can talk all morning about the generosity of God. But there is no greater example of this generosity than how he gave us his son. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him graciously, give us all things?" Is that not overwhelming? The God who is in need of nothing graciously gave up his son to redeem us from our sins. This leads us to our second point. Point number two, the humility and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we get that from 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich." That you through his poverty might become rich. And it's beautiful how God just works through all of these things with the songs all point to this truth. And Pastor Bill's prayer points to this truth. Ever since the Christmas Eve service where Pastor Danny preached on the verses from Philippians 2, the same verses that we read together earlier, I continue to be overwhelmed by these descriptions of Jesus Christ and how utterly different he is from us. We see phrases like doing nothing from selfish ambition, counting others more significant than yourself, and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We read these verses and forget that they don't talk about just Christ's humility, but about his humiliation. John MacArthur says, "Nobody gave him anything. Nobody entrusted him with any treasure. Nobody gave him a home. No one gave him land to call his home. Nobody gave him anything. He served everyone. He had no advantages. He had no privileges. This is God." You remember this? This is God. This is the God of the universe we're talking about. These verses from Philippians 2 and from 2 Corinthians 8 should stir our souls. "Though he was rich, yet for your sake, yet for my sake, he became poor." When we have a right understanding of exactly who Christ is and an understanding of the humiliation he subjected himself to, the proper response is awe, thanksgiving, and worship. Maybe you're not a Christian and don't understand why Christians make such a big deal about this Jesus. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1:15-20, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." This is what sets apart Christianity from all other world religions. World religions will tell you what you need to do to get right with God, lowercase g, what sacrifices you need to make. The Bible, from the very first pages of Scripture, tells us what God graciously and willingly sacrificed for us to be right with him. Webster's Dictionary defines entitlement as belief that one is deserving of or entitled to certain privileges. Have you ever been around people who have an entitlement complex? It's tough, right? Take some patience. I travel a lot for work, and it seems that at the airport, this entitlement complex comes up the most. I don't know why it is. The "don't you know who I am" attitude. Like, I know I missed my flight, but can you bring around another plane for me, please, so I can get to where I'm going? And they're usually on their cell phone at the same time. I'm just confessing that I struggle showing patience to those people at the airport. If there was ever a human being who walked on this earth who deserved to have an entitled attitude, it was Jesus Christ. And he never once played that card. Even though he had every right to. Do we play the entitlement game with our money? We read that Jesus did not see equality with God as something to be grasped. That doesn't mean he didn't understand it. We've talked about it before. He didn't see it as something to hold on to, as to grasp with all of his might. Too often, the idea of refusing to let go of something exactly describes our view of money. The Bible tells us about someone who looked at their money and resources as something to grasp onto with all of their might. In Mark 10, 17 through 31, we can read about this man's encounter with Jesus. You could also read about it in Matthew 19. I personally think this is one of the saddest examples of how our love of money can completely blind us. A very wealthy man comes up to Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus points this man to the commandments and says to him, "You know the commandments? Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And this man, in his arrogance, says, "I have kept all of these from my youth." Now, we know from Jesus' prior teachings that it would have been absolutely impossible for that man to keep even one of those commandments from his youth. And before we move on, what's even more interesting is not what Jesus said to the man, but what Jesus didn't tell him and what he intentionally left out. Jesus didn't touch. If you add those up, those don't add up to 10 commandments. He left a few out. He left out having no other gods before him, not making a graven image or an idol, misusing the Lord's name, keeping the Sabbath holy, and not coveting our neighbor's goods. Instead of answering this man in anger or in disappointment, we see the heart of Christ here. And the Bible tells us Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Hearing what Jesus said, the Bible tells us he walked away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Here's what's so sad about this story. He came to Jesus asking him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And eternal life, Jesus Christ was standing right in front of him. And he missed it. And he went away sad. There was nothing he could do unless he kept all the commandments perfectly, which is exactly what Jesus Christ would do. The man chose temporary pleasures of wealth and possessions over eternal life. The man chose to hold on tightly to all the world's possessions that would one day be destroyed, instead of loosening the grip and holding on to the true and eternal treasure of Jesus Christ. We read this story and we think, how sad, how foolish. Church family, are we like the rich young ruler, grasping onto all that we have and risking eternity by walking away from Jesus Christ sad? When we rightly understand who Christ is and the example of Christ's humility and sacrifice, is it really anything for us to sacrifice temporary things so we can be more generous? The problem is we're so focused on our wants and needs and neglect to see the true needs of those around us. Jesus spoke a lot about money and warned us that we could not serve two masters. We could not serve both God and money. We are called to use the resources that God has granted us as a means of pointing others towards Christ and showing compassion and allowing those actions to open the door for evangelism. Nothing will set you apart from this world more than sacrificially giving, because selfishness is so ingrained in American society and it has become the American way. Unlike other religions, sacrificial giving by a Christian is an expression of love, and it's not a mean of earning God's favor. True, often Christians treat their giving as religion. And what we do is we create this imaginary box that we call God's favor. And in that box, you get in there by giving a certain amount. Let's just say it's 10%. And once you're in that box, you've pleased God. You're good to go. And that's not what sacrificial giving is. And God does not honor our boxes. The Pharisees were masters of creating boxes, and Jesus continually warned them about the conditions of their heart. Since I brought up the 10%, let's talk about tithing. The idea of tithing comes from the Old Testament, and the Israelites were commanded to give God their first fruits. Since it was agrarian society, it was supposed to be the best of what they produced from their crops or their livestock. You can read more about this in Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 26. Do we treat the tithe as our first fruits or our leftovers? Okay, wait a minute. Okay, isn't tithing an Old Testament thing, and aren't we under grace now? Yes, as Christians on this side of the cross, we are not under the law of the tithe. Although most theologians believe that 10% was actually the minimum that the Israelites were called to give. But knowing what Christ sacrificed for us, should it be anything for us to give even more than 10%? Again, Christians love the box of in God's favor and out of God's favor, so we constantly want to know what the minimum is that we can do. Now, this is something that's been asked by Christians for years, and Charles Spurgeon preached on this very topic. Let's hear what he had to say about it, and please bear with me while I read this long but powerful quote. It is noteworthy that with regard to Christian liberality, generosity, that there are no rules laid down in the Word of God. I remember hearing someone said, "I should like to know exactly what I ought to give." Yes, dear friend, no doubt you would, but you are not under a system similar to that by which the Jews were obliged to pay tithes to the priests. If there were any such rule laid down in the gospel, it would destroy the beauty of spontaneous giving and take away all the bloom from the fruit of your liberality. Yet this absence of the law and rule does not mean that you are therefore to give less than the Jews did, but rather you should give more, because if I rightly understand what is implied by the term Christian liberality, it is to be according to the example of Christ himself. Our text gives the Christian law of liberality. Yet ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye though through his poverty might be rich. That is to say, we should give as we love. You know how much our Lord Jesus Christ loved by knowing how much he gave. He gave himself for us because he loved us with all the force and energy of his nature. Further, this also means that to be the teaching of the text, give till you feel it. For the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was proved by the fact that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He gave till he felt it, gave till he knew that he was giving all that he had. And I do verily believe that the greatest sweetness of giving to God begins when we feel the pinch, when we have to deny ourselves in order that we may give. Then it is there is the true spirit of Christian liberality. Do you see what Spurgeon is saying there? Our understanding of the gospel transforms our giving. It's beyond, well, Lord, what is the minimum I can give to get within your good graces? Or, Lord, this is what I have left over to give you after I've spent all the rest of it on myself. Does your personal budget reflect an understanding of the gospel? Do you first budget for the necessities of cable, Netflix, upgraded cell phones, video games, Starbucks, car parts? I'm preaching to myself there. And only give to God what is left over. Or does our understanding that Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, who lived the perfect life that we could never live, followed every commandment willingly, without coercion, allowed himself to face the ridicule and scorn and humiliation from his own creation, carried the cross of our sin and shame, which isn't even the worst part. The worst part is that he took on the righteous wrath of God, his Father, and our Father. The wrath that we deserve because of our sin, so that by his sacrifice, by his stripes, and by his wounds, we could be healed and made right with him. That by his sacrifice, the damage done by Adam in the garden can be reversed. After dying on the cross, he rose on the third day as the guarantee that his sacrifice was accepted and sufficient. Never did Jesus act entitled. Never did he demand the respect that he was owed. And because of his obedience at his second coming, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. How much should our understanding of this gospel and our response in faith and repentance impact our lives, our finances, our desires, and how we share the resources that are not even ours in the first place? If our lives are called to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, how do we put these truths into action? Well, the bad news is we can't. There's nothing we can do. But the good news is we've been provided a helper who can. Which brings us to our last point. Point 3, the conviction and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to come from Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The bar set by Jesus Christ is a high one. And if we think about it, it can be discouraging because we know the depravity of our own hearts, and we know we will never attain the level of Jesus Christ's humility and sacrifice. It's easy to consider giving up because we know we'll never measure up. And Jesus knew we could never do it on our own. When Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he didn't leave us on our own to figure this stuff out. Before he left, he promised us a helper, the Holy Spirit, to empower and lead us in all things. In fact, Jesus said it was better that he leaves. He tells us in John 16:7, he told his disciples, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus promised us the Spirit of the living God to indwell in us, convict us of our sin, and empower us to do what is against the flesh. Galatians 5 tells us that by walking in the Spirit, there will be fruit. That's not ours, but the Spirit's. These verses also tell us what a life defined by works of the flesh look like. And we see words like idolatry, jealousy, sensuality. Conversely, we see what a life defined by walking by the Spirit looks like. And we see words like joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A test of how we're doing with our money is to put the phrase, I handle money with in front of each of those works of the flesh and each of those fruits of the Spirit. For example, Rob handles money with joy. Rob handles money with patience. Rob handles money with self-control. Are you feeling the conviction, or is it just me? I have a hard time saying those things because I know that how I handle finances is often not marked by those fruits. And we may see the works of the flesh and say, well, at least I don't handle my money that way. Really? Do you ever buy things out of jealousy because a friend bought something? Do you see what others have and have an envious heart? Do you spend your money to pursue sinful pleasures? Hello? Walking by the Spirit means allowing him to determine what we do with his resources. It means living in a way that goes completely against what our fleshly nature and our desires have, and completely yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God. Paul tells us if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Allowing the Spirit to guide how we handle our finances will be visibly different from the rest of an unbelieving world. Our generosity can also be a strong witness for the gospel that we proclaim. Tim Keller calls it radical, unreasonable, unaccountable generosity. I love that. Which leads people to ask, what would cause that type of behavior? It won't make sense to a watching world because it goes against everything we've been told about how to handle money. Our lives, especially how we handle money, should be marked and transformed by God's generosity. It should be shocking to those who see how generous we are. There are some in our church who reflect this extremely well. I've directly seen or have heard stories of church members opening their houses and sharing resources with other families, giving sacrificially, taking new members out to coffee or lunch, hosting life group, paying for others' medical expenses or treatments, buying a book for someone, paying so someone can go on a missions trip, and so many more acts of radical, unreasonable, unaccountable generosity. These are all evidence that the Spirit is leading our giving. There are others who make excuses about why they can't be generous. If I just made a little bit more money, then I'd be generous and hospitable. Maybe the idea of giving away everything, giving away your money, worries you. What you're saying is, like Adam and Eve, you're unhappy with God has given you. And you don't see what you have, whether it's a lot or a little, as a means to serve others. Each of us need to ask ourselves, what is keeping us from being more generous with God, with what God has entrusted us? Now, I'm going to go off the script here a little bit. And young people, young adults, how do you handle your money? It's never too early to start. When you get birthday money or you work, is the whole idea of tithing something that kind of like, have you tithed? No. And adults, we can laugh at that, but how often are we the same way? So how do we make sure that we're walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh? We need to acknowledge that in our flesh, we are greedy, we are selfish, and that we need God's help. We must be sensitive to when the Spirit is convicting us in the area of our finances and constantly evaluate our thoughts and desires to the standards of God's Word, which means we must be students of His Word. So often money is an off-limits topic that we never discuss with each other out of embarrassment or whatever it is. But we should have accountability relationships where we can be transparent with each other, admit our struggles, and encourage each other in these areas. We must also be thankful to God regardless of whether He's given us much or has given us little. And most importantly, we must be constantly in prayer over these things. We must confess the areas that we fall short in. Thank God for the areas that He has shown His grace and provision, and continually bring all our needs before Him. In closing, we must not only know the gospel, we must let it permeate every aspect of our lives. The question for each of us is, do we handle our finances in a way that demonstrates that we believe the gospel? Are we on one hand telling others, trust in Jesus? But do we act like we really trust in our paychecks? Our words and actions must reflect that God is trustworthy with all things. Seeing our finances through the lens of the gospel allows us to reflect the generosity of God the Father, the humility and sacrifice of God the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're walking by the Spirit, it will be a testimony to an unbelieving world of God's grace, and it will be freed. We will be freed to use temporary resources for eternal purposes. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as people thankful for your generosity with us, thankful for your grace and mercy, thankful for your patience with us, and thankful for your holiness. We are thankful for the example of your generosity that you have provided to us in your word. We confess that oftentimes we fall short in the area of our finances. There are things discussed this morning that we are convicted about and need to change by your power. Lord, transform our heart's desires. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this morning and remember the sacrifice of your Son. By the power of your Spirit, give us the power to sacrificially use our resources, your resources, in a way that glorifies you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. For those who be helping with the Lord's Supper, can you please come up? Thanks.
Well, friends, the meal that we're about to share together, it's meant to serve as a reminder of what Christ has done to take away our sin by paying the penalty for our sin in our place so we might be forgiven and made right with God. So there's nothing magical in particular in this meal or even in its elements. However, as we remember Jesus' work together through this meal, it serves as a means of grace for the Christian to celebrate the foundation of our assurance and of our future hope, and that is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ. Amen? So what's more, this meal, it's a reminder that we don't just acknowledge what Christ has done for us. We actually draw near. We draw near to God through Christ. We act by eating and drinking by faith. We taste and we see the goodness of God in a meal that symbolizes Jesus' death in our place for our salvation. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's death, his resurrection, and we anticipate his promised return. So if you're a member of this church, or if you are a baptized believer who's committed to another church that preaches the same gospel that you heard preached so well this morning, then friends, you are welcome to participate with us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or for any other reason you think it would be inappropriate for you to participate in the Lord's Supper, that's completely fine. Feel free to allow those elements just to pass by as they're distributed this morning, and we invite you just to use the time to observe and to reflect as we spend time together this morning over the Lord's Supper. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So it's been our custom here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that our church members renew our covenant with one another. And our church covenant offers a summary of what the New Testament teaches about what it looks like to actually follow Christ as we live together in this world. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. And I'd encourage you to use this summary to consider what it means for you to be a Christian, and to consider and recall your own commitment to Christ and to your own local church congregation. So, church, would you stand with me now, and let's renew our covenant with each other as it appears on the screens in front of you. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will engage in assembling ourselves together while praying for one another. We will strive for and promote the spiritual growth and advancement of the church by sustaining worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, contributing cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. As a body of believers, we agree to maintain family and personal devotions, to educate our children in the Christian faith, and to seek the salvation of our family and acquaintances. We will seek to avoid all practices or speech which bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. We will walk together in Christian love by faithfully caring for, watching over, and admonishing one another as occasions may require. In conflict, we will seek to follow Christ's example of reconciliation without delay. We will always strive to be humble and courteous in our speech and slow to take offense. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with a like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Let's take our seats. Friends, again, this meal is a reminder that we are sinful people in need of a Savior. And so as we pause to reflect, let's take a moment to confess our sins to the Heavenly Father together. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, as we turn our attention to you, the Holy God, Lord, we cannot help but be confronted by the reality of our sin. Our sin against you, our sin against those around us, made in your image, our sin that brings us shame and sorrow and death. Father, in our actions, in our words, and even in the secret thoughts of our hearts, we have failed to do the good that we ought to do. We've been self-centered, we've been greedy, fearful, lustful, and we've been apathetic toward you. So, Lord, we confess that we've grieved you in our sin and hurt those around us. We've turned away from your love and loved instead a world opposed to you. We've sinned not only in the evil that we've done, but in the good that we've failed to do. And so, Father, forgive us, we pray. Have mercy on us, we pray. Teach us, Lord, to hate our sin and to love you more, knowing that you truly are better than all the things that vie for our heart's affections. Wash us, O God, thoroughly from our sin, we pray. Search our hearts even now. See if there be in us any harmful way, and lead us in the everlasting way. Create in us clean hearts, steadfast, willing spirits, we pray. Give us the strength and faith we need to follow you. And we bring and ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so, friends, these elements, otherwise common, we now set apart and sanctify for this holy use by the words of Christ and by prayer. So as the bread is passed out, use this time to reflect and to remember. And once the bread is passed out, just hold on to it and we'll receive it together.